Thank you, David. When Jesus walked this earth, wherever he went, do you know that they were there? Often curious, at times desperate, sometimes hopeful, frequently stunned and amazed, seeking out his healing powers as they bring him their sick, their demon-possessed, the deaf, the lame, the blind. They came together often to hear his teaching and to listen in astonishment when on one occasion Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God belongs to them. Who are they? They are the crowds. Likely peasants and farmers and fishermen, for the most part the poor and part of the lower classes of society, but not exclusively, for among them were some tax collectors who weren't particularly liked because of the way in which they seemed to collaborate with the occupying power of Rome. Among them were some prostitutes and those labeled sinners by the religious powers that be. But for the most part, they are nameless and they are faceless, and they kind of act as a single character in the unfolding drama of the public ministry of Jesus throughout Galilee. But they are the people who are healed, who are forgiven, who are set free. Occasionally, one of them will step forward out of the crowd and, how shall we put it, take shape as an individual character, like the blind man Bartimaeus, who sees for the first time, like the paralyzed man who picks up his mat and walks home. Then there's the woman who was crippled for 18 years and stands up straight because Jesus has come to her. Who are they? They are the crowds, mostly Israelites, Galileans and Judeans, people who worship the God of Israel, even though they're under occupation by the Roman Empire. Some are Gentiles. One of the individual characters who emerges from the crowd is a Gentile. Do you remember the woman from Syria? You can read her story in Mark chapter 7. She kind of engages in a verbal sparring match with Jesus until at last he grants her her request and heals her daughter. Who are they? They are the crowds. In many ways, they're the flashpoint of the controversies swirling around Jesus through his earthly ministry. There was that occasion when on the Sabbath he healed some of them, and that caused a stir, didn't it? He was accused of breaking the Jewish law. There was another occasion when he ate with them, and he's accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Then the time when, perhaps more than once for sure, Jesus forgives the sins of the people, even though they hadn't come and particularly asked him to do that. And the scribes accuse him of blasphemy. Yes, the crowds in many ways are the start of a controversy over Jesus' life and ministry. But all that being said and done, Jesus loves the crowds, just as he still does. When he looks at thousands of them gathered on a hillside to hear him preach, he sees their hunger and he feeds them. Sometimes the crowds press a little too close and he has to escape from among them and take a boat to go across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or maybe to take time out, as he often did through his life and his ministry, to seek solace and prayer with his Father in heaven. Who are they? They are the crowds. They play an important symbolic role in the Gospels. For can I put it to you, the crowds simply represent the common people of Israel in contrast to their religious leaders. And Jesus describes them with compassion as sheep without a shepherd. They are harassed, they are helpless, and this is almost certainly a sharp criticism of the leaders of Israel. They are the ones who ought to be the people's shepherds, but they're not. So Jesus comes and he will be their shepherd for sure. He'll seek them out. He won't lose even a single one. Who are they? They are the crowds who also symbolize potential disciples. And the ultimate question is this: will these crowds stay with Jesus? Will they become his followers? Or will they sadly turn away and desert him in the end? And that seems to me to be a very appropriate question today. As we come to our scripture, read at the beginning of our service from John chapter 12, the fourth in our series, when Jesus appears. And today he appears to the crowds. The crowds that were there in our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, to the start of the most momentous week in the life of Jesus on earth, to the most momentous week in the whole history and story of mankind. Holy Week, Passion Week, as it's sometimes called, culminating, as you and I know full well, in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. And I don't know about you, what your thoughts are about Easter week, but for me, it's just a fabulous week. I just love Easter week. To read day by day, the events that took place on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, and so on. It's so amazing to follow Jesus through this week of Passion. I love it too because Good Friday many years ago, more than I care to remember in a sense, just as a boy, I came to Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah. What better day? Good Friday. The death of Christ spoke into my heart and into my life. Can I put it to you that today, as we think a little bit about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, that first Palm Sunday, we're looking at the beginning of the end part of the journey that Jesus took. And you will have discovered, I'm sure, as you read through the Gospels, that the Gospels spend more time on this week in the life and ministry of Jesus than any other period of time in his ministry. That's why they're often called a passion narrative with an extended introduction. Because that's what it's all about. This week, the gospel writers even recognize that. How important this week in Christ's life and ministry on earth really is. And it didn't happen by chance, did it? It was one planned long, long time ago. One that started in the mind and heart of God even before there were people populating this planet. A plan for a journey that would end in the events we begin to celebrate today and through this coming week. When David and I first walked the Camino de Santiago, we left Saint-Jean-Pied-de-Port in France and walked 800 kilometers through to Santiago. And it was difficult in times. And the first day, David telephones Pauline and says, "I think I've killed Dad." And it was that strenuous. But we got there. And the very last day was a strange day. It was a day that we had been working for, walking for, enduring pain for. We were going to see the great cathedral at Santiago where supposedly the bones of St. James is laying. But it meant that the following day we would do no more walking. It would be done. It would be finished. And in a small, small way, maybe that's a kind of picture of what is happening here on Palm Sunday. Jesus, having walked this earth for 3 years, now comes to the beginning of the end. It's almost there, almost there. Who were at the event of this first Palm Sunday? They are the crowd. Why are they there? Jesus' three-year ministry around Palestine is drawing to a close. And one of the things that he had told his disciples was this, that he must go to Jerusalem. That there he was going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Here it is. He's going in to Jerusalem. Before us, possibly the most triumphant moment of Jesus' life on earth. It's a great celebration as the crowds rejoice in his coming in to Jerusalem. I don't know if you ever attended a great celebration. I'm thinking of a time when in Colchester the Queen visited and the streets were changed and decorated and some of the hotels and things suddenly had to be painted about 3 months beforehand. It was amazing what used to have to happen. To be there when someone important and famous comes in, it's a great celebration, great fun, great noise, great rejoicing. Everybody's there for the same reason, and they're together in it. For myself, I like going to the arrival part in the airports. And you see people coming in off the plane, you know that, don't you? And they're waiting for someone, and someone there is waiting for them. And they meet, and they embrace, and there's joy, and there's laughter, and it's marvelous. Just so great to see. Here in Jerusalem, the crowds that gathered witnessed something incredibly special and grander than any other, I would suggest. Though, I don't suppose they appreciated it at the time. Just a bit like the open-top bus that the Newcastle fans were able to celebrate as their team won the League Cup a few weeks ago. That was an amazing event as well, wasn't it? But here's Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem. The crowds are there. I don't know about you, but I sometimes wish I was able to say, and I was there. But if I could say that, I wouldn't be here. So, hey, I'll choose this for the minute. To be in the crowd, though, when Jesus appears in Jerusalem, riding on a colt, this amazing, great carnival atmosphere. It started small, and it grew, and it grew, and it just kept on growing. And it seems to me that at least in part, the crowd begin to think that this is someone special and something special, that maybe even Messiah had come. Not just somebody that they waited behind some bars for a few hours just to catch a glimpse of, but someone they've been looking for, many of them, all their lives, the promised Messiah. For them, their thinking was that a man would one day come who would be their political figurehead, their religious leader, someone who would set them free from the captivity and the bondage of being under Rome. The Messiah, though, is the anointed one, come from God. Signs seem to point in this direction. And Jesus comes nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. And the crowds grow bigger, and they start to chant and cry out, proclaiming Jesus King. Before we get too caught up, though, in that celebration moment and in the emotion of that moment, can I remind you, Jesus knows what it's all about. He can rejoice in the triumphant entry, for sure. But he knows what's around the corner. He knows what's coming in the next few days, in the week before him. He understands all that because, remember, he says so often, for this is why I've come into the world, to save the lost. And the outcome will be to die on a Roman cross, in the agony of his body, in the agony of soul. But still, he chose to go on. He didn't turn back. He was single-minded to do his Father's will. And he comes riding on a donkey's colt. That's predicted, verse 15, by the prophet Zechariah. And here it is, he comes. Not on a great white stallion, his flowing mane that would have meant he'd been elevated above the crowd and everyone from miles around would have seen this. This figure on this great, great horse, but no, on a colt, feet almost touching the ground, difficult to see unless you were actually really close to him. The crowds are gathering. They're coming together for the annual Passover celebration. That's why many of them are there. They'd come from far and wide. This was the tradition, to remember their freedom from captivity in Egypt many, many years before. One writer suggests that there could actually be as many as 2 million in Jerusalem on this occasion. That's an awful lot of people. You'd need a lot of bed and breakfast there, wouldn't you, to house all of them. But that's how it used to be so often, so important were these great celebrations. There's a festive mood, people caught up in it. They're there to celebrate, to remember what God had done before. Others, can I suggest to you, are there because they're simply curious. You see, a story has begun to spread. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. And the one who raised him from the dead, who was responsible for that great miracle, why, here he comes riding into town on a donkey. I need to see this man. See what he's like, that he had the power, the authority to raise Lazarus from the dead. So some are there, simply out of curiosity. But a crowd gathers. And a crowd gathers a bigger crowd, doesn't it? We mentioned earlier today about Saxon Square on Good Friday, and I hope there's a good crowd there because that will gather even more, won't it? And I'd love for those in around the town to see this crowd in Saxon Square, and seeing us all sitting down in the sun, hopefully, in a deck chair. Not looking too brilliant, is it? But hopefully. And there, with our flowers and making this great, great display of reminding people that the cross is all about bringing life. But a crowd gathers a crowd. It doesn't have to be many. I've been in a square once, there's about 20 people, 30 people gathered around something. I thought, what's going on? We're all nosy. We want to know. We go up and had a look and say, oh, it's that. That's all right. We go off. Please God, Good Friday be totally different. There'll be a lot more than 30 of us there. And there'll be a lot of people who will be attracted by that crowd, please God. More than that, attracted by the cross and know the Savior who died and rose again. Crowds are there. They've come out to meet him. What did they do? What did they say? Certainly there's some pretty unusual things happen. Garments are taken off for Jesus to ride over. I don't remember that happening for any royal visit on any occasion to any town or city. It may have, but I don't know. But it happened for Jesus. Palm fronds are cut down and laid across the road, and they're waved in the air. And Jesus going down through the mountains of Mount of Olives, they break out in praise. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Again, I say, an amazing, festive, joyful sight. One of the Gospels does record a sad note, and we reflect on it just for a moment. We discover that Jesus, approaching the city, even on this joyous occasion, wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. And he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, but still, even in that moment, there is care and there is compassion and there is concern in the heart of Jesus for the people of Jerusalem. For he says, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That's a telling word, isn't it? But you would not. Jesus wanted to watch over them. He wanted to protect them. He wanted to nourish them. I want to tell you this morning, he is still in that business. He wants to watch over each one of us, to protect each one of us, to nourish and feed us. Maybe someone just needs to hear that word this morning. You're just so struggling. You're so at odds. But the Lord comes and he says, listen, do you know who I am? I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one who wants to protect you and nourish and feed you and provide for you. But you're not letting me at the moment. But you would not. Let's turn that around, shall we? Say, Lord, forgive me that I wouldn't let you. I'll let you now. Please, please, please do what you desire to do in my life. Here's a most joyous celebration. Not everyone, though, sad to say, was happy with this procession. That's often the case, isn't it? The religious leaders did not like at all what was happening on this occasion. The thought of all these people following this man, why, surely that would bring into question their leadership. It could ruin them. It would bring into question their teaching, their authority. And they cry out, don't they? Look how the whole world has gone after him. And what they try to do is to persuade Jesus to tell the crowds to keep quiet. You have a job to tell, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people were there on this particular celebration march, but keep quiet, will you? No loud hailer. But in contrast to many other occasions in the life of Jesus, he is happy to let it all continue. And I love his response. Luke records him simply saying, I tell you, listen, if all these people keep quiet, do you know what's going to happen? The stones will cry out. We've never heard stones cry out, have we? But it'd be pretty amazing if they did. But how much more wonderful, in a sense, that human beings with a heart, with a soul wants to cry out in praise, in worship, in adoration of our great God. But when Jesus says why even the stones would cry out, is that not a hint, possibly, that what is about to happen throughout this week at the end of Jesus' journey? It is going to be one that will profoundly shake the foundations of the world. There's going to be open grave, there's going to be darkness as Jesus died on the cross. There's not too much more that we could say, although probably if we thought about it, we'd come up with something with regard to the events of that first Palm Sunday. But there is one question that remains, and it's an important one. What do we do when Jesus appears? Because we're a crowd as well. What do we do when Jesus appears? Two familiar road signs appear as Jesus' earthly journey moves towards its climax and its end. The first sign is give way, and the second sign is no U-turn. You know what it's like when you come across a give way sign. You are very foolish, if I'm to be so bold as to say, if you ignore a give way sign. How many accidents occur when we come to a crossroads or a junction and we ignore the give way sign? Bang! So often. Even death can occur. Give way. Consider what would have happened. Perhaps it's better to say what would not have happened if Jesus had not given way to his Father's will. If he had not said in the Garden of Gethsemane, in great agony of soul and heart, nevertheless, though I wish this cup would pass, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, says Jesus to his Father. And then from that moment on, there was no going back, no U-turn. Of course, from the beginning, the very purpose of Jesus coming into the world was very clear and plain to him. But here was that spiritual moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when it's sorted, it's decided, it's done, it's dusted, as we say. No U-turn, I'm on the plan. Now we should praise and wave some metaphorical palm branches this morning, because that's how it was with Jesus. He gave way to his Father's will, and there was no U-turn. Even on the cross, I want you to notice something important. Maybe someone else will touch on it later in the week. Doesn't really matter. Do you realize that even on the cross, Jesus could have saved himself? So much power was available to him. The scriptures tell us that he could have called more than 12 legions of angels. A legion consisted of a minimum of 6,000 Roman soldiers, could be as many as 9,000. 12 legions, that amounts to 72,000 angels, minimum. Isaiah records that on one night, one angel destroyed 175,000 men in the Assyrian army. When Israel woke up next day, they were all lying there dead. Now you multiply that by 72,000 angels, you've got something like 13 billion plus dead people. They did the same thing. More than twice the population of the world today. That's the power that was Jesus. That when the soldiers came to arrest him, they want to know who he is and what is the great declaration that Jesus makes, the same as that Old Testament declaration, I am. Between 300 and 600 Roman soldiers fall flat on their backs and Jesus has only declared who he is. That's power, right? There's power in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's incredible. Do you realize no one could have taken Jesus by force? No one. He willingly laid down his life for you and for me. Friends, this morning, here is why, though we were not there on that first Palm Sunday, we too can join in that great celebration and praise. As our King rides in triumph, first through the streets of Jerusalem, then through the cross, then through the grave, then risen and alive and ascended, our great Savior, our wonderful intercessor, our coming King. That's worthy of praise, is it not? Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus has appeared to the crowd of people made up of every living person in the world today because, you see, he is God's plan for all mankind. If we believe this morning that Jesus died for you and for me, then we have much to celebrate, don't we? We need to praise him. We need to worship. We need to wave some palm branches today and sing out his praises and declare the good news. But if we don't believe, can I just simply say to you, no one will ever do more for you than what Jesus Christ has already done when he laid down his life for you on that cross. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's the greatest thing in the world. Come to know him. Put your faith in, trust him. There's many of us here who'd love to just talk to you about that. Lead you to the Lord. It's so important. But as we think about what we do when Jesus appears, we must consider that we must not be like the religious leaders. They did not want Jesus to have rule in their lives. They didn't want his authority over them. We must make sure that we're not like the crowd, who on this day were happy to cry out in praise and in rejoicing of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, but just a few days later would utter, "Crucify him, crucify him, fickle." We don't want to be like them, fickle. Up one day, down the next. We don't want to be like those people in Jerusalem of whom Jesus had to say, "Listen, I want to feed you, I want to nourish you, I want to bless you, but you would not let me." You wouldn't let me. Mustn't be. We don't want to be like that. And I put it to you as we close our thoughts this morning that we need to, number one, give way to God's rule in our life. Do any of us have a sense this morning that just maybe something that we're doing and involved in at the moment is not the way of God for my life? It's something I'm choosing to do. It's something I want to do, something I'd like to do. It isn't wrong necessarily. There's no bad thing about it possibly. But are we walking in this way in which God is ruling our life? We're giving way to his authority, to his will, to his plan and purpose for us. And then when we've committed our way to the Lord, do you know what I've discovered? It's easy to make a U-turn, isn't it? Or at least to want to. Because sometimes following Jesus is not the easiest path in all the world. There's opposition. Jesus found that. All who follow Jesus, if they really want to follow him, will find that too. And it's so tempting to make a U-turn. "This is too much for me, God." Have you ever cried that? It's too much. We take the example of Jesus, who not only gave way to his Father's will, but did not turn back. No U-turn. He went for it. Can I invite the music group, please, to come forward and prepare as we sing in a few moments our final song? I wonder if I could invite you to take your palm cross in your hand. You may have been wondering what it's there for. You can wave it in the last hymn too, because it's appropriate, I think, to do that. But I wonder if you could just take this for a moment. And as we hold it, turn it, rub it, stroke it, do whatever you want to do with it, it's four things. Number one, remember the Lord wants to nourish you. Imagine you're there amongst that crowd on that first Palm Sunday. Jesus has to say to the crowd, doesn't he? "I would, but you," or to those in Jerusalem, "I would, but you would not." He wants to nourish you, to feed you. Will he allow him to do that this morning? We've touched in passing that our Lord was mighty and powerful. And can I ask, to what extent do we know the power of God in our lives today? We can know it far more than we've experienced, that's for sure. Number three, give way. Give way to the rule and the leadership and the authority of the Lord in our lives. And then no U-turn. Perhaps we've given way to the Lord, but it's real tough now and we're tempted to give up and we're not as close to God as we once were. Christ not so precious as he once was. There's no U-turn. I'm going to stick with it. Let's pray. Just for a few moments of quiet reflection. Lord, thank you that you said when you walked this earth, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not grow hungry. Lord, you desire to feed us and to nourish us and to bless us. You love us. You care for us. Lord, may we not be people who push you away, but welcome that and rejoice in it this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that mighty power that was yours that you laid aside because you willingly followed the will of your Father. Lord Jesus, may we give way to the leadership of the Holy Spirit of our Lord and Savior in our lives, that we too may know more of that power, know that authority of Christ over our lives. And Father, if it's difficult, we don't want to turn back. Reminded of the words of one of your followers, Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we come. Whatever our need is this morning, brothers and sisters, know Jesus is able to marvelously, fully, and completely meet that need in ways that will astound us and marvel us and maybe cause us to ask, why, oh, why did I not come before? Why, oh, why did I not ask before? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, blessed Holy Spirit. Work in our hearts and in our lives this moment to fulfill your gracious purposes, that all honor and all glory might be brought to your great name. We ask these things in the precious name of him who loved us, who gave himself for us upon that cross, who rose again, who is coming again, and is going to make us to be just like him one glorious, happy day. Amen.